Morning, church family. There was a collector of rare books ran into an acquaintance one day who told him he had just thrown away an old Bible that he found in an old dusty box. He happened to mention that somebody else had printed this. "Not Gutenberg," grasped the collector. "Yes, that's who it was." "You idiot. You thrown away one of the first books ever printed. A copy recently sold at auction for $500,000. The guy looked confused. "Oh, I don't think this book would have gotten anything close to that much," he replied. "It was scribbled all over in the margins by some guy named Martin Luther." In our passage today, we're going to be in the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Now, I want to ease your fears. We are not going through all 176 verses this morning. The psalm is divided into 22 different stanzas. Each one represents a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So for our reading today is called Alpha, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse in the stanza begins with it. Psalm 119 is most famously known as being the longest chapter in the book of the Bible at 176 verses. Consider this. It is similar in length to the book of Philippians, the book of James, or the book of Ruth. That's one chapter. This morning, with God's help, I pray that you will see that as a believer, we should be devoted to God's word because it brings blessings, it involves duty, and it leads to praise. So let's look at our first point this morning. Devotion to God's word brings blessings. If you have your Bibles, let's open them back up to Psalm 119 and follow along as I read. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do not wrong, but walk in his ways." The psalm begins very clearly with how to be blessed. Now, this word blessed is not what most people would think about when they think of the word blessed. We're not talking about to be blessed with physical items. We're not talking about to be blessed with money or anything like that. The word is used to describe a person who is free from daily cares and worries because his every breath and every circumstance is in the hands of his Maker, who gives him an assurance. This is a totally different mindset for what the world would say blessings are. So in simple words, to be blessed according to Psalm 119, verse 1, is to describe the kind of happiness that comes from knowing God. It's the kind of happiness that comes from knowing God. The psalmist continues that those who are blessed walk blameless. Now, blameless does not mean sinless. If the psalmist was saying in order to be blessed, one must be perfect and sinless, then we would all fall short of that. There was only one sinless and blameless person, and his name was Jesus. So how do we become blessed since we are not blameless? So the bad news is this, that there is nothing you can do that's going to make yourself blameless. There's no amount of Bible reading. There's no amount of praying. There's no amount of church attendance. There is absolutely nothing you and I can do this morning to become blameless. But the good news is that there is someone who was blameless and who was perfect. And that is the Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a blameless, perfect life. And he allows us to be seen as blameless if we place our faith and our trust in the work of Jesus and his work alone. Colossians 1, verse 22 through 23 says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which you have been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, as a believer, we are presented before God. He does not see our sins if we have placed our faith in the work of his son, Jesus. The psalmist continues that a blessed person is one who walks in the way of the Lord. Think about it like this. How do you conduct your daily life? Where are you finding your source of joy at? Where do you turn to when life gets difficult? Where do you find your hope when you experience trials and tribulations, or you experience the death of a loved one? Let's say that I had a fish bowl, and I had that fish bowl, and I had water in it, and I had a fish in it. The fish is happy inside of that water because it has life. That's where it gets its stability from life from. Now imagine if I was to take that fish out of that fish bowl and just place it beside it. At that point, it starts gasping for oxygen because it needs water in order to sustain its life. If you leave the fish outside of the fish bowl, it will begin a slow and painful death. If you don't believe me, ask me. I've done it many times as a young person. As a Christian, to be disconnected from the Word of God is like that fish without water. You may think that you're surviving perfectly fine, but inward, your soul is craving to be connected to its Creator, and one way that we do this is through reading the Word of God. May we be people who find our life and our source of life and our livelihood in the perfect, authoritative Word of God. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he was offered bread to quench his hunger? Jesus responded, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Have you ever viewed your Bible as the words of God that he spoke and was written down? He inspired people to write down so that we could have today. Is this how you view God's word? Just like many of y'all are wondering what you're going to eat for lunch here in a little bit, we need food to sustain life. You need the spiritual bread that comes from the word of God and studying the Word of God to sustain your spiritual life. One commentator wrote this. He said, "Do you really believe the words of Moses in the words of Jesus? If you do, then you will show it by your daily choice to read, memorize, and meditate on the Word of God. If you really believe Moses and Jesus, then you will immerse yourself like that fish is immersed in water by the washing of the water with the word and the living and acting word of God, so that you will be able to walk in the law of the Lord. Let it be true in each of our lives that by God's word, that we are energized by his spirit, we are enabled to walk for his glory in the name of Jesus, the ever living word of God." Does that describe you this morning? Do you really believe what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation? Do we really believe the words of Jesus? Do we really believe that Jesus was a real man who walked this earth? Do we really believe the miracles that Jesus performed? Do we really believe and trust in the plan of salvation that God has revealed through his word? The psalmist continues of a second way to be blessed. It's by those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. Puritan Thomas Mentor made a distinction between the blessing mentioned in verse 1 and the blessings mentioned in verse 2. He said this, he said, "In the former verse, a blessed man is described by the course of his actions. But in verse 2, the blessed man is described by the frame of his heart." If you look at verse 2, it says, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." The idea here is that when you observe something, you seek to guard it, you seek to keep it, you seek to preserve it. So what are we to be observing? What are we to be keeping? It's the testimonies of God. Spurgeon wrote in his commentary on this verse, he said, "Blessedness is ascribed to those who treasure up the testimonies of the Lord, in which is implied that they search the scriptures, then they come to an understanding of them, that they love them, and then that they continue in the practice of them. We must first get a thing before we can keep it. In order to keep it well, we must first get a grip of it. If we cannot keep in the heart that which we have not heartily embraced by the afflictions, God's word is his testimony to grand and important truth which concern himself and our relationship to him. This we should desire to know, knowing it, and not just knowing it, but also believing it, and believing it, which will lead to loving it. And loving it, we should hold fast to it at all corners." So does that describe you this morning? Are you seeking to know the living God, to love God, to understand God, to embrace the truth and the promises in his word? So let's apply this practically. So very, very simply, ask yourself this question. Are you currently setting aside time for daily Bible reading? Are you currently setting aside time for maybe daily Bible reading? And the second question is this. As you're reading, are you reading it just so you can check it off your list? Or are you seriously approaching it with a heart posture of seeking to know God better through his word? Bible teacher Steve Lawson is very helpful here when he says this. As you approach a reading, ask yourself these five questions. Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a sin to avoid? And is there a principle to follow? So as you approach reading God's word, Bible teacher Steve would say, ask yourself these questions to help you go deeper into his word. Is there a command? Is there an example? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a sin to avoid? And is there a principle to follow? My prayer is that each of us would commit to a daily intake of God's word so that we can grow in our love and our devotion and our knowledge to God through the reading of his perfect word. So we've seen how God's word brings blessings. Now the psalmist moves to how to live obediently to God's word. And we see that in devotion to God's word involves duty. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having fixed my eyes on all your commandments." In these verses, we see three duties in order to be devoted to God's word. The first one is that we must first acknowledge God's authority. Acknowledge God's authority. Look back at verse 4. "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." To command something shows that you have authority over somebody. Think about it as parents. You have authority over your kids because you are the authority figure that God has given you the authority over them. If you have a job, your boss has authority over you to command you to do certain tasks to fulfill your job requirements because they've been placed in that role. And as Christians, God is the ultimate authority figure, and his word has laid out what the devoted Christian life is to look like. We are called to be people of obedience to the word of God, and we see this both from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." You see the command given, do not eat of this particular tree. Deuteronomy 12:23, "Everything that I commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." God is saying, you should not add to what I have commanded, nor should you take away from what I've commanded. Jeremiah 7:23, But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. God is speaking to his people, and he's saying, obey what I have told you. Matthew 28:20, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, his final words said that we are to take the gospel to everywhere, and he says this, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How do we know what God has commanded them? How do we know what to teach people if we ourselves do not know the word of God? John 14:15. This one is where it hits hard, because it gets to the heart. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we show God that we love him, and we show others around us that we love God based off of how well we do at keeping his commandments. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So again, the idea is if we love God, we want to seek to live out the commandments found in Scripture. And then the writer says, his commandments are not burdensome. We should not walk away. We should not walk around with this weight of like, well, I got to do this because God told me to. It should be a joy to keep the commandments that God has laid out in his Scripture. Spurgeon, again, is very helpful as he says this. He said, God has not commanded us to be diligent in making precepts, but in keeping them. Some bind yokes upon their necks and make bonds and rules for others, but the wise course is to be satisfied with the rules of Holy Scripture and to strive to keep them all, in all places, towards all men, and in all respect. If we do not do this, we become eminent in our own religion, but we shall not have kept the commandment of God, nor shall we be accepted of them. Have you acknowledged the authority that God has over your life? Are you seeking daily to obey the commandments that he has laid out clearly in his word? Not only are we to acknowledge God's authority, we also see that we should confess our shortcomings. Look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. So the psalmist, the writer of this psalm, he's being honest with himself now. He's saying, I have not been diligent in keeping your statutes. And he's confessing that to God. He is honest about where he stands. He's honest about the shortcomings of his life. But notice he does not say that my ways are steadfast. He says, no, that my ways may be steadfast. He understands that it's a struggle in order to keep the commandments of God. And he's confessing that to God. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. True godliness heightens our sensitivity to the sin in our life. So let me ask you, dear Christian, are you aware of sin in your life? Are you aware of the temptations that lead you to sin? Are you aware of those sins that you struggle mightily with? What are you currently doing to fight against your sin? What are you doing with your life to fight against your sin? Ask the Holy Spirit to help us in this area. It's one thing to be honest about our sin, but it's another thing to work to try to put sin to death. John Owen's famous quote, if you be killing sin or sin's going to be killing you, is still true today. We cannot change our sinful attitudes on our own. We cannot overcome our sinful habits on our own. We cannot subdue sinful thoughts on our own. We cannot denounce sinful relationships on our own. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that we are able to resist temptation, live obediently, and remain steadfast. So, Christian, how honest are you about your sin? How honest are you about your sin? The door to mercy and forgiveness stands open for us if we recognize our sin and we are willing to confess those to God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm a good person. The reality is that there are many good people who thought that they were a good person, that when they die, they're going to be condemned to an eternal hell because they thought of themselves as a good person. The Bible is clear that we are all sinners and who deserve hell, but God in His infinite mercy and grace sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He was buried and then 3 days later rose from that grave so that we may have forgiveness of our sins if we're willing to turn to Him in complete obedience. Romans 10:9 says very simply, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So I ask you, non-Christian, why not turn from your sins today and trust in the loving Savior who died for you? We not only see that the psalmist is honest about his sin, he's honest about his shortcomings, we also see that he recognizes whose statutes he is to keep, and that's God's. There have been so many books written about how to live a well life or how to live a blessed life. There's so many self-help books that are produced to help people, but there is only one source and book we should be utterly devoted to, and that is God's Word. The psalmist does not want us or himself to follow his heart, despite what Disney says. The psalmist does not want us to follow his desire. The psalmist does not want to follow his wants for his life. He wants to follow God's heart. He wants to follow God's desires. He wants to follow what God wants for his life. And where does he find this information at? He finds it in the written Word of God. Jesus warns us about the foundation on which we build our life on. In Matthew 7, verse 24, he says, everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall on it. What is the foundation that you are building your life around? The solid rock of God's Word, or the sifting sand found apart from God's commended Word? The psalmist finishes this section in verse 6, where he says, then I shall not be put to shame, having fixed my eyes on all your commandments. The idea here is that if you want to live a life without shame, you focus your attention on God's commandments, where we learn how to confess sin and where we read the promises about God's forgiveness. If you focus anywhere else, you carry the weight of your sin and you carry the weight of shame with you. The world does not tell you about confessions of sins. The world does not tell you how you can be forgiven of your sin. The world tells you that sin is okay, so you walk around with that. But the Word of God tells you how you can be free from sin, how you can live in freedom found in Christ. H.B. Charles writes this in his commentary. He says, there is a way to avoid the shame of sin that tortures your mind, reddens your cheek, hangs your head, burdens your heart, droops your shoulder, ruins your reputation, and troubles your steps. Fix your eyes and focus your steps on the Word of God. As Christians, when we sin, we should feel shame. We should feel guilt for that. But thanks be to God, we don't have to carry that around. Confess, dear brother and sister, and rest in the eternal promise of God that God is faithful to forgive us our sins. Jesus endured the full wrath of God and felt the shame of our sin willingly. So we must continue to fix our eyes on Jesus. Our passage this morning ends with where devotion to God should lead us, and it leads us to praise. Devotion to God's Word leads us to praise. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. I will praise you with an upright heart, when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. So once we devote ourselves to God's word, we receive his blessings, and we start committing with our whole heart to follow God's word, the only appropriate response is it should lead us to praise our wonderful Creator. The psalmist writes that as they grow in the knowledge of God and who he is, and as he grows in the knowledge of his commandments and his righteous rules, his heart posture is one of praise. Praise is what naturally comes out of the overflow of our mouth about something that we love. We show our praise for something or someone by how often we talk about it. Now, if you know a little bit about me, you know that I love college football. You can ask my dear wife. She has to endure it every Saturday during the fall. I love everything about college football. I love the game day experience. I love going to football games, and I'm a South Carolina Gamecock fan, but that stadium holds like 83,000 people, and we're all cheering for the same thing. I love the competition. I love the chess match that you see happening between the opposing coaches. I could literally sit on Saturdays from the time the first game comes on TV around 12 until the last game ends around midnight. I love college football. But if I talk or devote more of my time to football than I do God's word, that's when I have a big problem. Because you see, college football cannot save me from the pits of hell. It cannot offer forgiveness for my sinful heart. It cannot tell me how to be a godly husband or a godly father. It does not tell me what a biblical, healthy church looks like. It does not inform me of what the future holds for those who place their faith in Christ. It does not tell me of a future home that God has prepared for me in his beloved. But you know what does tell me about that? It's the word of God. In it, you will find all the answers you need. It's where God's plan of redemption is revealed. It's where we read about Jesus and what he has done for us through his death on the cross. It's where we should find our source of hope and joy and peace. And it convicts my sinful heart, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, with God's word, I can change for the better and be a better example of Christ to others. Few people feel inclined to praise whenever they learn about rules. But yet the psalmist says, the more I learn about your rules and your righteous judgment, I learn more about you, and it forces me to praise you for who you are. The rules of God elicit praise because his rules are good. Not one commandment of the Lord is unjust or unloving in any way. Every one of them is true and right. Therefore, we should praise God with an upright heart whenever we learn of his righteous rules through his Spirit. The psalmist concludes our session, our scripture, that with a commitment, and that commitment is to keep God's word. He promised to keep God's commandments, not just know them, but to be doers of them, as James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Knowledge without obedience is self-deception. To know God's word is to keep God's word. The first clause of verse 8 is a promise. The second one is a request. Do not utterly forsake me. The psalmist makes a spiritual vow to keep God's word no matter what, then he acknowledges that he could not live obediently in his own wisdom, strength, or resources. Spiritual devotion requires the help of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the psalmist pleads, do not utterly forsake me. But there is no reason to ever fear that the Lord is going to abandon us. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God can be trusted to complete the work of salvation he has begun in you. God can be trusted to complete the work of sanctification he has begun in you. So seek to praise the Lord. Seek to devote yourself to God's word so that it may bring blessing to your life. and that it may lead you to praise. If you would, let's bow in our heads in prayer.